Returning to John chapter 9 and to a particular aspect of faith. As you know, the Bible clearly declares, and that many, many times over, that salvation is by faith. And indeed, many of the miracles that the Savior wrought bring out particular aspects either of himself, his attributes, his power, or indeed aspects of faith. We have on some occasions God's sovereignty displayed so clearly in his selection and choice of those that he would heal, that he would approach. We have his powers clearly demonstrated in the miracles that he performed, raw as it were, infinite, immeasurable powers, the paralyzed, the deaf, the blind men, that power of just ability to speak, and it was done. But here in this particular miracle that the Lord performed, there's almost a movement away from himself, though of course he performs the miracle. But what comes up to the fore in his dealing with this blind man, this man blind from birth, is this aspect or element of faith. Salvation is by faith. That's how we are made right with God. That's how we will enter heaven with confidence, if we possess saving faith. Faith ultimately is hearing, for faith comes by hearing. So faith is hearing, one great element of it. Believing. Not just to hear, but we then believe what we hear. Then we trust. Then, lastly, we obey. So we hear, we believe, we trust, and then we obey. So there's a response within faith. And that's what you see to the fore in this miracle. For it's one of those that's quite unique in its own way. And I want just to bring this out. The man's obedience, his faith, but a faith with this particular aspect of it, his obedience, that showed he hears, he had heard, he believed, he trusted, and then he responds in obedience. Perhaps it's this very last aspect of faith that you're tripping over. You hear often, you believe what you hear, you even in some measure trust what you hear. You know it's true. You know Christ is able. You know if you respond to him, then something will happen, but you haven't yet. So three elements, as it were, out of the four. But let's go to the beginning of John chapter 9 and look at this strange belief, if it is so strange, of the Jews of Christ's day. For we're told as Jesus passed by, and he's in Jerusalem at this time, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's a strange question, isn't it? At least one part of it, you could understand them asking. Now, what did his parents do that resulted in this as the baby that was born, being born blind. Was it something they did? But they don't just ask that, do they? They say, who sinned? His parents or him? That he was born blind. Well, when was he likely to have sinned? Before he was born. For you see, the Jews had a particular understanding. Now, it was distorted. It became distorted. But what this shows us in their understanding is that at least they knew that sin was something more and deeper and a part of human makeup from the day of our birth and prior to it. See, Jews understood that human nature was corrupted in Adam. That's why you and I do sin. Because we are born corrupted. We are born with a sinful nature. When Adam fell, when Adam sinned, every person from him was born with a sinful nature. That's why we sin. And the Jews recognized that. But they took it a little step further with regards to infants. And they thought it was possible for that child that was conceived in his mother's womb, that though that human nature in that little embryonic, yet developing infant would develop as a sinner. And it was then capable of sins even in the womb. I suspect that some of their logic and thinking went to the time of the twins' birth, Jacob and Esau. And you remember when they were born, it is said as they proceeded forth, Jacob, who came forth second, Esau born first, Jacob was grasping his brother's heel. He was given the name Jacob, which actually means he grasps. Now his parents may simply have meant or were recording the fact that that's what happened. He was grasping his brother's heel. But spiritually speaking, they were actually expressing and showing and demonstrating something that's true of all human nature. We're all graspers. And Jacob grew up a grasper, didn't he? It was more than just he grasped a heel. This was a man that was given to covetousness and greed. He was a scheming, plotting little what's-it right up into adulthood. And with his mother's collusion, you remember, he steals his brother's birthright. Oh, all in the purpose and plan of God, yet God is not tainted with sin. They did what they chose to do. They schemed and plotted. Jacob proved true to his name. He was a grasper. Until, of course, God stopped him. And God met him. And we would say God converted him. And God transformed him. And God changed him. And that's what he does for all who trust in Christ and repent of their sin. But we go back to this, for here in the question, who did sin? Well, you see Christ's response to it. It wasn't any particular sin that brought about this child being born blind. No, verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Well, of course, he had committed many sins since his birth, and as a boy, and up into youth and adulthood, and his parents had committed many sins. But Christ is saying, the child wasn't born blind because of any sin in the womb. nor indeed because of any sin of his parents, no particular sin. But people are born blind. People are afflicted in many ways, right to the very present, as you know, because of sin. But all sin. We're all afflicted in some way, not all as drastically as others. But because of the presence of sin, we have a corrupted world. We have a blighted world. The ground itself is cursed and brings forth thorns and thistle and toxic plants and so on. We have animals that are so affected, and venom and poisonous serpents and spiders and all kinds of things that come from sin and sin's entrance into God's perfect world. So remember, we're born sinful. There isn't anything in particular that you have to do to warrant the title sinner. You are a sinner. It's not this sin that identifies or makes me a sinner. When I've committed this, I'm a sinner. When I've committed that, I'm a sinner. The Pharisees were good at categorizing, and we're still pretty good at it ourselves. We avoid this and this and that and that, and we think, oh, I'm not such a big sinner if I'm a sinner at all, because I don't do those things. They're sinners because they do. No, we're sinners. We're corrupt. We're born sinful with a sinful nature, and sin will manifest, will be evidenced in our lives in some form, in many forms indeed, as you're so well aware. That's why you need a Savior. That's why whatever religion you've got, whatever has happened to you since you've been born, matters not one jot. We're about to see a tremendous, a wonderful miracle where the Lord uses his spittle and clay and restores a blind man's sight, a man who had never seen. Spittle could give him physical sight, but nothing less than blood. The shed blood of Christ could give him spiritual sight, nor you and I, nor cleanse us from our sins. But he gave that too. And he gave that so willingly, that we might be cleansed and washed from sin, reconciled to God, given sight, spiritual sight, understanding, enter into a relationship with God, with Christ himself, appreciate him, love him, see and appreciate his love for us. That all comes with spiritual sight, but it had to be at a price, and not just spittle. And as we'll see, again, there is an aspect to this man's faith, because he must exercise faith, for salvation is by faith, as Scripture declares, and a particular aspect of it is his obedience. He hears, he believes, he trusts, and finally, and what clinches, as it were, his restoration, his sight restored or given, is that he obeys. He does what Christ instructs him to do. That's what you must do. You've heard, you believe, you trust in the sense that you know Christ cannot mislead. His word is truth. If I respond to it, there will be blessing. There can't be anything else. But you haven't yet obeyed. And we'll see, if this man had not obeyed, his hearing, his believing, his trusting would have availed him nothing. He had to go. He had to do what Christ told him to do. So must you. So let's just go down then a little bit quicker. For in verse 4, or rather the latter part of verse 3, the Lord having said it wasn't this man's sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He was placed where he was in the general round of things. He's born blind because of the presence of sin, sin's entrance into the world. But he specifically is located where he is for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, for the Lord's going to heal him. The Lord's going to have this recorded as one of his great miracles. Indeed, he's going to give us a teaching on an aspect of faith to help us that we might come to salvation and faith in Christ and possess life eternal. So I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Two aspects of Christ himself are brought to the fore in verses 6 and 7. Why does he use spittle? Why does he use clay? What are we made of? What was man constituted when he was made? He took of the clay of the ground. He's going to manifest that he's the creator. Verse 6, he's creator. He gives life. He gives sight. He restores it. He was the one that took the clay at the beginning and created man. He's the one that took the rib from Adam and created Eve. He's the creator of all things. Now he will remind the people of this, and you and I. He will take his spittle, something from within himself, something that will demonstrate it is all of him that healing and life itself comes. He is the source of life. He's the source of light. He's the source of sight and knowledge. He's the source of meaning and purpose and life itself. So he's creator. He takes the spittle. He spits on the ground. He makes clay. He anoints the man's eyes. He's creator. But then secondly, he's redeemer. You notice in verse 7, he said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He sends this man as he himself was sent. The pool of Siloam. He is the sent one. That's what the term apostle means. He is the one who is anointed of God. Often he would refer to himself, and it's in this Gospel of John that you see it, many times he would speak of the one whom the Father sent. That is anointed. The unction of God was upon him. The anointing was upon him. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the one that can redeem. He's the one that has the power to change and transform and reconcile to God. It is his blood shed for sinners that cleanses. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the creator. He's the recreator through his redemptive work. He is the sent one. And he sends this man who has heard, who believes, who trusts. And if you truly trust, if you're at that third stage or element of faith, what comes next? You can only do one thing, and that's obey. Go, he says. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Look, wonderfully, the man goes. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Gloriously, wondrously. Sight given. Why wouldn't he obey such a one who even by then would have demonstrated his deity over and over again? His power demonstrated that he is the Redeemer, that he can do more than give physical sight. He gives spiritual sight. Who can do more than raise the paralyzed who cannot walk, but who can raise us up to walk with our God and walk before him, walk with him and journey through life with our God. He has that power. He has that authority. Why would the man not obey him? Why don't you? Why haven't you yet obeyed the words of Christ? What words has he uttered to you? How many times over has he said, or have you heard him say through his word, or spoken, or preached, or just witnessed to by another? Words such as, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many times have you heard him say, believe, and he that believeth on me shall not perish, shall not be condemned, but have eternal life? Hasn't he given those words and uttered them through the scripture again, through the preached word, many times too? Why haven't you gone? Why haven't you come to him? It's that last element, isn't it? It's obedience. Can you imagine this man sitting here and he's conversing with the Son of God who's anointed his eyes now? He's heard him. He believes him. He trusts. And he sits there. And then he decides, you know what? I don't think I'll bother going to the pool. You'd say, that'd be a ridiculous thing. That would be ludicrous. That just wasn't going to happen. Let's assume it did. What kinds of thoughts might he have had that would have kept him sitting there? Because you see, there's a spiritual counterpart in these things. He might have said, oh, if I get sight, I'll have to do certain things I've never done before. I'll have to go out and earn my own living. There's something about being a blind beggar, you know, because I've no responsibility. I can sit here. I can appeal to people's good nature and kindness. They provide me. I don't want to see. I'll have to work. I'll have to do something. It might be laborious. It might be hard work. So I don't want to see. I'll just stay as I am. Perhaps there were other considerations, other things that he thought or could have thought ridiculously that may have kept him sitting there as a blind man. Think of the ugly things I might see. Think of those old wild dogs that are about. I can hear them. I hear people speak about them, mangy old things. I don't want to see that. Terrible sights and things to see. I don't want to see those things. I'll just stay blind. It's all done for you. I just sit here day after day with my own thoughts and listen as the little coins are put on the rug in front of me. Well, you'd say it. Again, it sounds a bit far-fetched and ludicrous. Isn't that what people do spiritually, though? Isn't that why many are not Christians? Here's the Son of God. They hear. They believe. They even trust. They know if they respond, there'll be mercy and grace, and his power will save them. His blood will cleanse them. He will reconcile them to God. But you know what they think? I don't want to see. I'll have to do things I've never done before. I might have to serve God. I might have to come to church. I might have to pray. I might have to read. I might have to lose my independence and self-government and self-rule. I might have to deny myself certain things that I don't want to go without. So what are they saying? I'll stay spiritually blind. Thank you all the same. What madness would that be? Think of the compensations. If that went through this man's mind, look at what you might see. Look at what you might have to do. There was none of that in his mind at all, of course, because this man, born blind, who'd never seen, was thinking of what it might be like to see. I'll gladly work. I'll gladly labor. Can I see what colors are? Can I see a green field, a blue sky? Can I see water and what it looks like? Can I see the faces of those that have loved me and cared for me? Wouldn't these things have been more than adequate compensation if he was thinking of some of the negative things that sight might bring him? Yes, I might see mangy curs and dogs and some very hideous things, but I would see things of beauty that would more than compensate. But there's nothing ugly to see when we have spiritual sight and we see the Lord. There are no ugly things. That thing of service and work and giving up yourself and self-denial that you hear Christians speak about and you hear them quite frankly confess they struggle with, that's only because of the old nature trying to hold them back. The more a Christian can give up of self and give themselves to Christ, the more glorious he is. The more blessed is life when lived for Christ. When walking with him, when we're more conscious of him, when we enter into communion with him, when we deny the flesh that says, don't pray, and we do pray, and we sense the Lord's nearness, that he hears us. That's life. There's nothing ugly in that. Oh, obey him. Let me close with this because the time has actually gone. How then would I respond? What would obedience entail for me to take that final step, that last aspect of saving faith? Having heard and believed and trusted, I want to obey. What have I got to do? Take this with you. And I've put all ings to help you remember it. Come to Christ with feeling. Feeling. How do you get feeling? You can't work it up. That would be wrong. No, but become so conscious of your sin. So conscious of your need as you consider you were born a sinner. You've committed many sins against the law of God and the holiness of God. And he does condemn, and you stand condemned and guilty before him. Let that sink into your mind. Think about it till it becomes so you're so conscious of it, it produces a feeling. I feel I'm a sinner. I feel my need of Christ. Come to him with feeling. Come to him kneeling. That is, humbly, reverently to the Lord. Don't strut in as if you were going to do the Lord a favor by becoming a Christian. I'll give my life to the Lord. No, ask him to take you. Ask him to receive you. Ask him to pardon and cleanse you. Come humbly, for he's Lord. He's glorious. He's compassionate. He's tender and loving. But he's infinite, eternal, almighty God. Come feeling. Come kneeling. Come appealing. Confess your sin to him. I'm sure you have things you wouldn't want to confess to anybody else. You wouldn't want them to know. Well, keep them to yourself. This is the wondrous thing. The Lord knows them already. Just go to him and confess to him your sins and appeal for his pardon and forgiveness. You've done nothing, nothing that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. No sin have you ever committed that the blood of Christ cannot wash away. I'll close with a little anecdote. I think I've given it to you before. Just on the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse. If this is holding you back, it need not. The thought that there's a sin that cannot be forgiven. Little Scotsman in my home church who was a pastor for quite a number of years in later life, became what we termed as boys the lemonade man. So he drove this sort of lorry or truck all loaded up with lemonade. And up and down the roads he would go. And his particular run would take him way out into the countryside. And his lunchtime stop was with a little family of Roman Catholics. Two brothers and their sister. None of them ever married, lived together. He would call in, have his sandwiches, they'd be so glad to see him and make him his tea and so on. Well, he would get into conversation. They were quite devout Catholics, but they loved to listen to him. And they were talking on one particular occasion about forgiveness of sin. And the hideousness of sins in the sight of God. And so little Jim said to them, and how do you hope to have your sins dealt with? Oh, they said, God's mercy and purgatory. We'll have to go there. We don't know for how long. That will be up to God, but there the remnants of our sin will be dealt with. Now, I don't know if this was original, but it stuck in my mind since he told me it. But he said, he looked at the three of them and he said this. He said, the sin that the blood of Christ can't cleanse you of, the fires of purgatory will never burn off. He said, forget purgatory. Just cast your all on Christ. For the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. All sin. Come. Come. Failing, come kneeling, come appealing.